and Julia. I got that one right, didn't I? Okay. I'd like to invite you back tonight. The choir is going to be singing. Mark and Julia will be singing that song again. That's part of our Easter program. A beautiful, beautiful musical cantata in honor of our Lord and the season. And it's entitled Redeemed. What a theme that is, because it was through His blood and through His resurrection there 3 days later that we have redemption. So come back tonight, 7 o'clock, and be in your place, and you'll honor the Lord that way, and you'll also be blessed in participating tonight. Let's take our Bibles this morning. Find, please, the book of Acts, chapter 5. Chapter 5 of the book of Acts. We've been considering the last couple of weeks a series of messages on the church. And specifically the last couple of weeks before this, we've been thinking about the purpose of the church. What is the purpose? I think we ought to know what we're doing, don't you? And where we get this information is from the Bible. We're not just here to take up space. We're not here certainly just going through the motions. We're here for a reason, and it is a very, very special reason at that. We have a business. As I said in a previous message, the church is not a business, but it has a business, and that business is the Lord's business. And today we're looking at an aspect of that business as we find it in the book of Acts. What better book could we go to than the book of Acts, because there we find the formative years of the church, the foundation being laid for the first church and churches as they would spread out from Jerusalem. And then also the model is laid here, the blueprint for church today. And we look at it right now. Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 27. Verse 27. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart, and took counsel to slay them. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space, and said unto them, ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. And to him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Would you join me, please? And Father, we thank you again for the great privilege we have to be here, to sing your songs and to hear your word. We ask now, Lord, that we might have hearts and ears to hear and to pay attention to what you would say to us. We pray, Lord, that you would see our needs. Only you know our true needs today. And would you pour out your grace upon us in whatever way we might need that grace, whether for salvation or just for a closer walk with you. Thank you for being with those that cannot be here today. We pray for those who are ailing, those who are struggling, those who are wondering, those who are indifferent. And we thank you, Lord, that you've given us the opportunity to be here and the desire to be here on this Lord's Day to open your word together. Now, Lord, you have our undivided attention. Please speak to us, we pray, from your word. And we'll thank you and praise you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The church's purpose. The church's purpose. What's going on here as we read this scripture? The church is under attack. The church was often attacked from outside, also attacked from within. We know there were really two lines of attack. Within, it was false teaching and divisions and those kinds of things, and that would take a toll from time to time on the church. But outside, there was the attack of the authorities, the religious authorities, the governmental authorities, persecution. The heat was ramped up against the church. And here we see that. That's what's going on here. And yet, with all of the pressure that could be brought to bear, the church would not stop. They could not stop. And the reason was, they were not doing their own will. They were doing God's will. They were doing God's work. They understood, as we need to understand, as a church, we have a purpose. It's a God-given purpose. We've mentioned this purpose in previous messages. This is the third of threefold purposes that we've been looking at. The first, we said, is to exalt God. That's the primary and the essential purpose for which the church exists, is to bring God glory. If we as a church body are not in the business of glorifying Him, then we have missed the mark entirely. Then there is not only an upward purpose, that is to exalt the Lord, but there's an inward purpose, and that is to edify one another, to build one another up. Remember those one another commands we talked about, and we're all responsible to do our part towards one another. But today we're going to be looking at the outward purpose. And the outward purpose is what we often refer to as evangelism. Evangelizing those that do not know the Lord. And this is what comes into the front and center of our story here today. We want to be like that early church, to do what we can in our day. Because you see, the mission of the church, as we've looked at it before and look at it today, has not changed. The times change, the people, the characters in the story. These are apostles, we're not apostles, but we have our part to play in God's unfolding plan of redemption. And we ought to feel privileged that we're a part of God's plan. He sent His Son to live, to die, to rise again, to ascend back to heaven. And now He has left His church, the body of Christ, that's us, to carry on His purpose in this world. And that is partly to make known to this world the plan of salvation, and that they too can be a part. What a beautiful song we just heard that reminds us of that. The invitation is from God to anyone and everyone, come to the table, the banquet table of salvation. And then after salvation, of course, the communion table of fellowship with God and with one another. Let's look at this matter of evangelizing the lost. I want to say three things about that today. First of all, let me point out, if I could, what we'll call the church's message in evangelism. It has not changed at all. Though we're 2,000 years after this occurred, the message is still the same. Notice, if you would, back in the text where we read, verse 28, they put them under threat and intimidated them, saying, "Did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name," that is, the name of Jesus Christ? They thought they'd gotten rid of this Jesus man. They thought this prophet, this phony, this imposter, had been put to death, and they were rid of him, and their hands were wiped clean of him. But not so. We know that he rose again, and now he has sent the Holy Spirit, and they have been empowered now to preach and teach in his name. And so they say, behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, that is, with your brand of teaching, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. So they had some doctrine, they had some teaching, they had a message that they were busy promoting and presenting and preaching and teaching in every which way. They were getting the word out, and what they got out is the same message we have to get out and to proclaim to this world in need. That is our assignment as well as theirs. Notice two things about this message. They told, first of all, the truth about Christ. The truth about Jesus Christ. Look, if you will, in verse 30 and 31. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. Right here in short order, the apostles give to the religious authorities who are telling them to stop. This is what we're preaching, and this is the reason we're preaching, because this is our assignment. The message is the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ. He's been exalted, and now he is at the Father's right hand, and we are here as his representatives to tell you that he is the Messiah and the Savior, and this is something we must do. Later on, Paul, after he was saved, would say much the same thing. In 1 Corinthians, he's writing there and begins the chapter stating, this is the gospel. And then he tells us precisely what the good news of the gospel is. Here it is, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. That is, I'm just passing along to you what I received from God. How that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. So the truth about Christ is what people needed to hear then, and is what people need to hear now. That's what you needed to hear. That's what I needed to hear. Apart from knowing that truth, there can be no salvation. There can be no eternal life. There can be no hope. Do we realize what we have in that simple and profound message? The gospel message of Jesus Christ. It is entrusted to us. What a sacred treasure we have. If people do not hear this, they cannot know God. They cannot go to heaven. They cannot have their sins forgiven. It's just that simple. And so the message has not changed. Not at all. There's some that say we need to have the latest fad or the latest, fashion or the latest this or the latest whatever. No, we need the same message. We only have one message, and it has never changed in all these years. I think it was sometime around the death of Billy Graham that I thought back to the early days of his ministry, and I heard about that, and maybe you've heard this same thing, that when he began, he got into national prominence pretty quick, and when it was evident that God's hand was upon him and he was preaching not just small crusades but extended crusades to vast audiences, some of the people in the religious world were a little concerned, because if you've ever heard him preach in those early days, he was fiery. I mean, he would just preach with great boldness, and this was something that had not been heard for a long time. And so they came to Billy Graham and said, Mr. Graham, they said, these well-meaning people, they said, you're going to set back the church and set back evangelism 50 years if you keep on with this style of preaching. And he said very calmly, very matter of fact, he said, I want to set it back 2,000 years. And he was exactly right. We need to come right back to Bible times. We need to say the same thing that they said. Because the same thing is the only message that can ever, ever say. Back in chapter 4 and verse 12, the Bible tells us clearly, plainly, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men except the name of Jesus Christ, that men may be saved by. It's Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, his exaltation. And there's so much more. But those are the essentials. The truth about Christ. That is the message. But notice not only is the truth about Christ, but there's the truth about conversion. About conversion. Look at verse 31. Him hath God exalted with His right hand to be a Prince and a Savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness only because of repentance. That's conversion. Repenting, what's that mean? Turning from sin and from self, my way of thinking, my way of living, and sin, we understand what that is, anything contrary to the will of God and the character of God. And the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, it says in the Bible, and of righteousness and of judgment. And so we come to the place where we understand that God is right and we're wrong. And it's God's way and not our way, in spite of the way we've lived perhaps for many, many years. And then we have a choice to make. Do we turn from our sin and turn to Christ and to God? Well, this is the message of salvation. Conversion never occurs unless and until we turn from ourselves and from our sins to God. And then only as we turn in repentance can there be forgiveness of sins. There's forgiveness no other way. The Bible makes this clear back when Jesus gave the Great Commission. And by the way, the Great Commission is found five different places in the Scripture. Once in each of the four Gospels, and then we find it also in Acts chapter 1. In the Gospel of Luke, here's what we find. Luke 24:46. Jesus said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. That's precisely what's taking place here. They filled Jerusalem with this teaching of repentance and then remission or forgiveness only as people repent. Remember on the day of Pentecost, Peter stood up and preached. And then the congregation called out and said, men and brethren, what must we do? And Peter's quick answer and simple answer was, repent. And then find forgiveness. Be baptized and the rest of what he said to them. But without repentance, there is no forgiveness. The good news is, when we repent, there is forgiveness. No matter what we've done, no matter how far we have strayed, no matter how deep we have gone, there is forgiveness with God. Say, that's good news. Amen? What makes it such good news is the bad news. The bad news that otherwise we are sinners in misery and woe, and our outlook is so black and dark, and it leads straight to destruction. But with Christ, there is forgiveness when we repent. This is the church's message. Number two, the church had a message, but they also had a motivation for evangelizing. And so do we. I think we find four motivating reasons why we must teach and preach the gospel and share the gospel in every way. Notice with me these four motivations from the Scripture, would you? First of all, there's the motivation, we might say, from above. The motivation from above. Now, where do we find that here? If you look in verse 29, I think you see it right there. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Those words are priceless. What these apostles understood and what this early church in the formative days understood was they were under a divine a command and authority. We must obey God. Evangelizing wasn't something they dreamed up. It wasn't something they just thought, this is a good idea, guys. We've got to share this. Don't you think it's a good idea? That's not it at all. They were under marching orders from heaven. And they understood that. And therefore, they would not be stopped. They could not be stopped. Because they said, it's more important, sirs, that we obey God from above than that we listen to you. You know, you can't stop people like that. But the problem is, we're not like that so often. Just the least little thing will stop us. Let's just be honest. Sometimes the weather will stop us. Well, it's just not, I'm just not going to go out and share with somebody today. You know, at least little thing can get us off track, but not these people. They understood they were under direct assignment from the Lord. Way back in Matthew, when Jesus gave the Great Commission, and as I say, it's found five times, this is how we find it in Matthew's Gospel, 28th chapter. You're familiar with these words. It's usually what we quote as a Great Commission from that Gospel. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth." Now notice, before He tells them what to do, before He gives the actual assignment, He gives a preface to those remarks by saying, "All power is given to me." That is, all authority. That's what that word means. All authority. In other words, gentlemen, what I'm telling you, I am authorized to tell you. This is a divine command. It's not a suggestion. It's not just good advice. I expect you to listen and heed and enact what I'm saying to you. You obey what I am telling you. And then also included in those words were the thought that you're going with my authority. I am extending my authority. I am authorizing you to be my representatives. And so it is. We go into the world also as His ambassadors. We go under His direction and with His authority. All power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. They took their assignment seriously. Look in verse 32. They said, "We are His witnesses of these things." Is that not precisely what we find in chapter 1 and verse 8? "You shall be my witnesses." And you know, not only were they witnesses, that's who we are. What is a witness? A witness is somebody who knows something, who's experienced something. God has not called us to be lawyers. God has not called us to be those that would try to persuade somebody to believe something just based on facts and so forth. We are a part of the evidence. We have experienced something. If we're saved, He's changed us, right? We know the truth of which we speak. And so they could not be stopped. They would not be stopped as His witnesses. They weren't just trying to cause trouble. They were under a mandate. And therefore, they would not give in. Now, Gamaliel, we read about this, and I'm just going to summarize very quickly what he says and what's going on here in verses 33 and following. One of the distinguished members of this group, probably the Sanhedrin, the official council or supreme court of the Jews, he stood up. And of course, they're going to listen to him because he had a reputation. It says he was a doctor of the law. And he says, "Listen, men. There have been other uprisings and followings and movements. And you remember this one and this one. And they followed them for a while. And then when the leader died, then the movement fizzled out. But if this is of man, it'll fizzle out. But if it's of God, it won't fizzle out." Did you see that? Look at verse 38. Let's just read that one more time. "And now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this council or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it. Lest haply," that is, "lest perhaps you be found even to fight against God." And of course, he's saying that if you're foolish enough to fight against God, but you won't stop it. Here's what I'm saying to you. The church understood this was, in fact, the work of God. They were not following just a man. They had put their faith in the Son of God. They were under marching orders from the Son of God. They had the power of God, the Holy Spirit upon them. They were on a divine mission. And so they could not be stopped. They had motivation from above. How that ought to put us to shame, because they wouldn't let anything stop them. Sometimes we're more like fair weather Christians, and the least little thing will stop us. But they wouldn't stop because, you see, they got it. And even Gamaliel, he got it. If this is of God, you can't stop it. You won't stop it. And so let's understand in this work of evangelism, It's not the work of Liberty Baptist Church. It's the work of God through Liberty Baptist Church. It must be done. And it will be done by His grace. And I'm thankful, and I know many of you are, and I hope all of you are, thankful to be a part of God's work. This is not just the work of the church, it's the work of God. So, motivated from above. Then we're also motivated from within. And that is, we have a love in our heart. A love that has been put there by the Lord. It's a love for the Lord. And it's in return to His love. We love Him because He first loved us. Paul writes of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. He says, "For the love of Christ constrains us." That means motivates us or compels us. "Because we thus judge that if one died for all," that's Christ, "He died for all, then we're all dead, and that He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again." And so there's something that happens within our heart to cause us to be motivated. That's a part of our salvation. If we don't have any concern, any compassion, any motivating compulsion to share the gospel, then we need to check it out. There's something hollow in our hearts. There's something missing. And that's conversion. We just need a good old dose of salvation. If we're not concerned about those that Christ died for, we can't live unto ourselves. We have to live for others. So there's the motivation from above, the motivation from within. Then there's the motivation from without. That is just looking at the world around us and seeing people and knowing that people are needing the Lord. They need the Lord just like we need the Lord. Who can live a day on the job or at school or out in the world in the shopping centers or wherever you happen to go buying gas and you see people. And why are they doing the way that they're doing and living the way they're living is because they don't know the Lord. And that ought to move us. And it ought not to be that we just look down on them, certainly not, or that we just find fault with them, but that we feel a sense of compassion. Just like the song says, people need the Lord. Every day they pass me by. We can see it in their eye. People going who knows where. And they're going on to destruction. And that ought to move us. I think sometimes we get the impression, because we're living here in the Bible Belt, as it's been called, and some have even said right here in Tennessee, it's the buckle of the Bible Belt. Maybe that's true. We're living right in the heart of people. We seem to think that everybody has heard the gospel. Everybody's been in church. Everybody knows everything. And so we don't really need to do this. Yeah, they need this in Africa and they need this here and there, but not right here. People know, preacher, what you're preaching. But the truth is, they don't. They do not know it. You just engage people in conversation. And some people may have been in and out of church. They've heard this, they've heard that. There's a lot of confusion. There's a lot of ignorance. There's a lot of indifference. There's a lot of apathy. But we have a compulsion to reach them. And that motivation comes from within, and it also comes from without. Just the very need of people. There's a beautiful story in the 8th chapter of Acts. We don't have time to read it, but I'm just going to summarize it very quickly. It's a story about an individual named Philip. He was a godly layperson in the early church, and he meets up with this man going back to his native country in Ethiopia. He's been to Jerusalem to worship. And so we know from that he's a religious man. We also know he's a respectable man because he's the treasurer of the queen. The Bible tells us that in Acts chapter 8. But Philip was led by the Holy Spirit to go down and encounter this man. He didn't know that man was going to be there, but God did. And just like He's setting up appointments in our life, day by day, we'll encounter people. And we wonder, how did that person cross my path? Well, God works that kind of thing out, doesn't He? He does in your life and in mine. And so here is Philip meeting a man he's never known for the first time. And it just so happened that this Ethiopian fellow was reading the Scriptures. Just like people in our neighborhood, in our neck of the woods, there's Bibles galore. People can have the Bible, but they still be lost. They can be reading the Bible, still be lost. And what we find in this story is, here's a man reading the Bible, but he doesn't have Christ, and he doesn't have salvation. And so Philip calls up to him and says, "Hey, sir, do you understand what you're reading?" And the answer is priceless. The man's honest. He said, "How can I, except some man should guide me?" In other words, would you come up here and help me? I'm trying to make sense of what I'm reading. He happened to be reading the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, which speaks of Christ's death in our behalf. He was wounded for our transgressions. And he can't make sense out of it. He says, "Who's the prophet speaking of here, of himself or some other man?" And the Bible tells us that Philip began right there at that scripture and explained to him about Jesus. That is our position and our responsibility right there where Philip was, to tell people what they do not know from the Bible. Maybe they own a Bible. Maybe they read a Bible. But apart from us and the Holy Spirit working through us, they can't understand, make sense of it. That's where we come in. Say, does it not make sense to you that if we come to church week after week after week after week after week, we sit in classes, we sit in services, that we ought to be learning something that the lost world doesn't know? Are we just sitting here week after week? I hope not. I hope we're taking some of this in. But we don't keep it in. We've got to share it. And we can guide somebody and say, "I don't know the Bible." You know it better than the lost person. Or at least you should. And you ought to be able to take the Bible and present the simple plan of salvation. And this is what people need, a guide, a help in the way of salvation. A motivation from without. And then there's a motivation, we might say, from beneath. And what's that? Well, we don't always think of this. We don't think of it as much as we should. But there are a lot of people who've entered eternity. And people are entering eternity from this world by the thousands every day. Some 150,000 a day worldwide die. That's average, I know. And not everybody, of course, in this area, but there's more than you think. If you read the obituaries and you're seeing, as I'm seeing, there's a lot of people dying every day. And who is next? We do not know. But some of those, in fact, many of those, according to the Bible, are going to this place called hell. Because Jesus Himself said, "Broad is the road, and many are on that road that leads to destruction. But there's only few on the narrow road that leads to life." But if we have any concern at all, we ought to realize those who are in hell is a call to us. Don't let others come here. There's a picture of this in Luke 16 where two men are spoken of. They both die. One is a rich man. One is a beggar, a poor man. And we know his name, Lazarus. The poor man died, the beggar. The Bible tells us he went to heaven. He's pictured as being in Abraham's bosom. That is a picture of perfection and everything is good. That's a Jewish picture of heaven. The other man, the rich man, died. And the Bible tells us in hell, he lifted up his eyes in torment, in a flame. And he calls out for water. And then when that couldn't come, he says, "Oh, just send someone, send Lazarus, send someone to my five brothers and testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." How can we read that and not picture in our mind those who are calling upon us, tell people before it's too late, tell them not to come here, not to forsake the gospel or to just treat it as something casual, but to be saved before it is too late. So there is the motivation of the church in all these ways. Motivation from above, motivation from within, motivation from without, and even motivation from the very pit of hell to propel us, get the gospel out to those in need. There is the message. We know that. There is the motivation. And then very quickly, and we'll conclude, that is the church's method. What is the method of evangelism? Well, it's very simple, actually. No need to complicate it. No need at all. If you'll look at verse 42 of our text where we read a moment ago. Chapter 5, verse 42. "And daily in the temple and in every house they cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ." This tells us a couple of things, very simple things. But they were sharing the message, the same message. They were motivated to share that message, and they were doing it in the same way. The method was they did it as a group. That is, they had a group of people, they would share it, and then they shared it individually or personally on a smaller level in every house. And this is the same thing that Paul did. At this point in time, Paul's not entering into the story, but he will, and he'll be saved in chapter 9 of the book of Acts. And then his ministry begins, and we know what he did, and he did exactly the same thing. And this tells us there's the right method, and it's God's method. And it is simply sharing the gospel in groups and in private, that is publicly and privately, not using gimmicks, not using fads. Here's what it says in Acts 20 and verse 20. Paul's talking about his ministry in one of the towns where he went, set up a church, the town of Ephesus, the city of Ephesus. And he says, "How I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you." Looking back on his ministry there, "I didn't keep anything back, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks." That is, I taught you in a big group publicly, the meetings we had, and I went from house to house individually like we do through our Every Home for Christ, through our Way of the Master visits. Same thing we're doing. Here's the method, publicly and privately. And no matter who it was the same message, both to the Jews and also to the Greeks. That's non-Jews. That is, people religious, people non-religious. Pagans, if you please. And what was the message? Same one. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. He said what we need to say. I'm preaching it in a big group, but we don't stop here. We go house to house, person to person. And I'm a part of that work. I can't do it all. Deacons can't do it all. Sunday school teachers can't do it all. Way of the Master trainees can't do it all. You see, we're all involved in this. Just like with exalting the Lord. That's everybody, right? That's everybody. That's not just Mark and the choir. That's everybody. Edifying one another. That's everybody. Everybody's assignment. And evangelism, that's everybody's assignment just the same. So, the urgency that we need. Somebody has said this, and what a statement it is. It's really profound. The gospel is good news, but only if it arrives in time. Think of that. If you're one of those lost people without Christ, and as it truly is, on the very verge of eternity lost, wouldn't you want somebody to come to you? You say, "Well, they know where the church is at. Let them come." That's not God's plan. God doesn't say, "Wait on them to come to church." God says, "You go where people are." Of course, they're welcome. We welcome all people into our church. But our assignment is to go and take the gospel to them. We've mentioned in these messages the three things. And did you realize? Maybe you did, maybe you didn't. When we get to heaven, we'll still be exalting the Lord. Will we ever? When we get to heaven, we'll still be edified. Will we ever be built up? You talk about church, but we're going to have church for all eternity. It's all going to be wonderful. But in heaven, there'll be no more evangelism. No more opportunity. No more need. Because all who are there are already saved. So if we're going to evangelize, now's the time. We've got to do it right here and right now. Heavenly Father, help us to do that. Help us to remember we represent You. We're Your body, Lord, here on earth. You've given us these assignments. Help us to be diligent and faithful. Please forgive us where we've been casual or indifferent or lazy or sinful in rebellion in any of these ways. Help us all, Lord, as the church body, to do our part, to exalt You, to edify one another, and to get the word out through evangelism as best we can while there's time. Lord, please help us to do that. And today we pray, if there's anyone here who needs salvation, may they realize this is the opportunity, this is the time. We pray for any who may need a church home, that today would be the day they would feel impressed to come and want to unite with us and help us in your work. It's your work. And Lord, we all take part in it. So may that be according to your will. Whatever needs are present, we ask you to meet those needs by your grace. Lead us to do your will is what we pray for. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.